Now, I'm just going to read you these scriptures. I won't put them up, okay? Romans 3, 24 through 25. They're in my notes if you want to look at them. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. 1 John 2, 1 through 2 says this, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, 9 through 10 says, And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation simply means sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. He didn't forgive all mankind's sins. He was the sacrifice, the propitiation that God set forth for all who repent and believe and trust in him. The sacrifice is available for all. It's available for all. But it's not automatically applied to all. In order for the sacrifice to be of any value to you or me, we must appropriate that forgiveness and that life that is in the sacrifice by faith, by believing in faith. You know, believing that Jesus forgave all our past, present, and future sins has led to many, many false doctrines and heresies, I'll tell you. Now, I mentioned one of those last week, which is that we don't need to ask the Lord to forgive our sins, either initially, at our initial salvation, or any time afterwards, for that matter, because they are already forgiven 2,000 years ago. That's a lie. That's a doctrine of demons. And people who preach this kind of garbage are just plain ignorant of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Now, once a person accepts that error, that Jesus forgave all your sins, past, present, and future, 2,000 years ago, you see, the whole issue of sin becomes a non-issue. And from that point on, these people are in serious, serious spiritual trouble, because all the sins that they believe are now a non-issue just keep piling up and piling up year after year. They don't realize that they're going to have to give an account for all that sin when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Unconfessed sin is unforgiven sin. And unforgiven sin requires a payment, my friends. It requires a payment. If Jesus doesn't pay it, you've got to pay it. If he hasn't forgiven that sin, you're going to have to pay for it. And believe me, there's going to be great weeping and gnashing of teeth when those who accept this error realize they have to pay the bill for all those unconfessed and unrepentant sins. Payday's coming, and they're going to be very surprised when God says, Here, this is your bill. You must pay. And I tell you, those who are teachers of this false doctrine, they're going to pay even a greater price. James 3:1 says, Don't be teachers, because you're going to be more held more accountable. Now, last week, Sister Sharon mentioned a minister by the name of Andrew Womack, who she thought might be teaching this same error. So that kind of pricked my interest. So this week, I took a look at this guy Womack's website, and I downloaded some of his teachings to see what he was teaching. And sure enough, he's probably getting the same exact stuff, and worse. In one of his articles called Redemption, Mr. Womack demonstrates his complete ignorance of what happened at the cross. And I'm going to read you some quotes out of that article. But before I start, let me tell you this. I did an internet search for articles about Mr. Womack or his ministry, pages after pages after pages after pages of, you know, Google and everything. And I'll tell you, 99% of everything I saw was very favorable towards this preacher. Except for one or two Calvinist websites who are against him because of his view of God's sovereignty, everyone seems to think this guy's a great Bible teacher. And that's pretty depressing when you realize what he's teaching. Okay? Anyway, he starts off this particular article by saying this, quote, I'm going to begin this by dropping a bomb. Sin is no longer an issue with God. We are redeemed. With that statement, you were either rejoicing, shocked, or confused. That is one radical statement, but I believe I can back it up by the Word of God. Christians usually cope with sin by trying to keep every sin confessed. Let me just put it bluntly. That's impossible. The Bible says that whatever is not of faith is sin. Do we always walk in faith? James 4:7 reveals that sin isn't only doing things that are wrong, but it's not doing things we know are right. Would any claim that they are loving God and others as they know they should? By these definitions, we all sin through the weakness of our flesh. It's impossible to keep every sin confessed. Even if it were possible, that puts the burden of salvation on our backs. There wouldn't be any peace or rest in our relationship with the Lord if that's the way it worked. He says most people, including Christians, see the forgiveness of sins as something that God can do and continues to do, but not as something he has completed. From that comes the false concept that we must constantly confess our sins, which makes and keeps us sin conscious. The New Testament presents that the forgiveness of sins as something that is already accomplished, and that the effect of this redemption is that we're not even to be conscious of sin. Ask yourself, what produced the forgiveness of sins, and when did that happen? Jesus was the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world, John 1:29. It was through the shedding of Jesus' blood that you received redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Remember that. It is through the shedding of Jesus' blood that you receive redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. Then he finally says, when did Jesus die and shed his blood for our sins? About 2,000 years ago. He will never die again. He dealt with the sins of the whole human race once for all time. Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is already an accomplished work. We don't have to ask Jesus to forgive our sins. He's already done it. Paul didn't tell the Philippian jailer to ask Jesus to forgive him. Paul told him to believe on what Jesus had already done, and he would be saved. We confess the Lord Jesus, not our sins, to receive this gift of salvation. Okay? Sounds a lot like what I was quoting last week, doesn't it? Pretty much exactly the same. I'm sorry, it just never ceases to amaze me how these people can allow themselves to get so deceived. I mean, you know it has to be a seducing spirit just talking to this guy and teaching him about redemption, because aside from all the unscriptural things he's saying, he's double-talking and contradicting himself. You know, first he says that sin is no longer an issue. And why is sin no longer an issue? Well, sin's no longer an issue because, quote, the New Testament represents the forgiveness of sins as something that was already accomplished. Quote, Jesus' sacrifice for our sins is already an accomplished work. Quote, therefore we don't have to ask Jesus to forgive our sins. He's already done it. Okay? So three times in a few paragraphs, Mr. Womack has declared that Jesus has already forgiven the sins of mankind. Then he asked the question, does this mean everyone in the world is saved? And his answer is certainly not. Well, my question is, why not? What is salvation but having your sins forgiven? He goes on to say that we have to receive forgiveness by faith. The Lord has already forgiven everyone's sins. That's grace. But we have to put our faith in God has already accomplished by grace to be saved. Oh, really? Well, this is my thing. I read this stuff and I say, look, just a few paragraphs back, Mr. Womack defined redemption as the forgiveness of sins, okay? He defined redemption as the forgiveness of sins. He said it was through the shedding of Jesus' blood that you received redemption, which is the forgiveness of your sins. Redemption is the forgiveness of your sins, okay? Pretty clear. Well, when exactly were your sins forgiven, according to Mr. Womack? Well, they were forgiven 2,000 years ago. So then, if the definition of redemption is having your sins forgiven, and your sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago, what does that mean? It means you were redeemed 2,000 years ago. I mean, isn't this the whole reason we don't have to ask to be forgiven for sin? Because we're already forgiven a long time ago? I mean, if your sins were forgiven 2,000 years ago, and if redemption is the forgiveness of sins, then you were saved 2,000 years ago. And no amount of double talk can change that. That's what it means. He's confusing the idea of Jesus being God's propitiation, or the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, at the cross, and Jesus actually forgiving all sin at the cross. It's a big difference. Big difference. One's true, one's completely false. If Jesus actually forgave all sin at the cross, then all mankind is already saved, period. But Mr. Womack and all those other people who preach this stuff, they're going to refuse to admit that that's the logical outcome of their view, of their doctrine. Now, he also said that the Christians try to cope with sin by trying to keep every sin confessed, but that this is impossible to do, because, and even if it was, even if you could do it, that would put the responsibility to maintain our salvation in our own hands. This shows he doesn't understand what the Apostle John said about confessing our sin. John said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. In other words, if we will walk in the light that God reveals to us, then he will cleanse us from the sins we are committing that we are not aware of. He will keep cleansing us from the sins we are doing we're not aware of. That's part of the being forgiven, part of being under grace, part of having to being covered by the blood. That's one of the things we have. But John also said, if we confess our sins, that is known sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So in other words, when we become aware of a sin that we are committing, then all we need to do is repent. Now, when I say repent, true repentance includes confessing the sin as sin, not saying it was all, I made a mistake or it was just a little shortcoming, confessing the sin as sin, asking God to forgive that sin, and turning from that sin. That's repentance, true repentance. Now, if we truly repent of the sin we find out we're doing, realize we're doing, then God will forgive us and cleanse us from the consequences of that sin, which is always unrighteousness. It's very simple to understand, unless your mind is overtaken by seducing spirits. Now, to further illustrate that Mr. Womack does not understand what John was talking about there, I want you to consider the following quote from that same article. He says, quote, "You might say, what about John 1:9? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful to just forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to confess sin in order to be saved, to retain or maintain salvation. If I believe that was so, I would kill every person who came forward for salvation. I might go to hell, but that's the only way that they would ever get to heaven. We need to confess it not for the purpose of becoming born again, but because our flesh gets defiled. This gives Satan a legal right to function in our flesh. Confessing we have sinned means we are coming back into agreement with God and out of agreement with the devil. That stops Satan from dominating us through that sin and draws the forgiveness and purity which is already in our born-again spirits out into our flesh." All right, so first he says we don't have to confess our sins in order to be saved or to retain or maintain our salvation. And then he says that we do confess our sins, that draws the forgiveness which is already in our born-again spirits out into our flesh. Okay, so here you have error, double talk, and blasphemy all in one short paragraph. The error is a statement that we don't have to confess our sin in order to be saved. So now, according to Mr. Womack, we don't have to confess our sin or ask forgiveness for our sin in order to be saved. I said, my, salvation is getting easier and easier by the minute with this guy. The double talk is a statement that confessing sin produces forgiveness. But wait a minute. I thought all our past, present, and future sins were already forgiven. I mean, isn't that why we don't have to ask for forgiveness to be saved? Isn't that why we don't have to confess our sins to be saved? Because they're already forgiven? You mean, Mr. Womack, that we don't have to confess our sins or ask forgiveness for our sins to be saved initially, but we have to confess our sins after we're saved in order to be forgiven? That's double talk. The blasphemy is his statement that forgiveness, which according to him we shouldn't even have to be seeking after in the first place since we've already been forgiven, that forgiveness comes out of our own born-again spirits. Forgiveness of God comes out of our own born-again spirits. So let's see if we got this right. Sin is no problem because Jesus already forgave all sin at the cross. Therefore, we should not confess or ask forgiveness for our sins in order to be saved. But once we are saved, if we do sin, which is no problem, we should confess and seek forgiveness for those sins. However, since the forgiveness of God resides inside of us, we can simply forgive ourselves. Okay? We can just forgive ourselves if we sin. Well, I say, where are those pesky little Pharisees when you need them? I can almost hear them saying, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" I mean, this guy is so utterly deceived. Okay, another article I downloaded called "The War is Over." And this is the name of a book he just put out. "The War is Over." He makes more outrageous statements. I'm going to go through them. I just like to quote a little bit here because I want you to know what kind of person you're dealing with in case you haven't already figured it out. All right? In this article, he says, quote, "The truth is, sin isn't even an issue with God. One of the most misunderstood doctrines in the Bible is what really happened when Jesus came to earth, fulfilled the law, and was sacrificed for our sins. When he said in John 19:30, it is finished, everything changed. Jesus forever changed the way God relates to mankind. Sure, there are scriptural examples of God's catastrophic judgment on sin, but God's greatest act of judgment was when he placed his entire wrath upon Jesus for our sins. This forever satisfied God's wrath. Since that time, God hasn't been judging our sins. Since that time, God hasn't been judging our sins." And he gives a reference for 2 Corinthians 5:19. We all know what that is, right? He says, prior to Jesus coming, God's wrath was against man for his sins. It wasn't total wrath. Even in the Old Testament, we see God's mercy and grace. Yet the Old Testament law was a ministry of wrath, and man's sins were held against him. But when Jesus came, God quit holding man's sins against him. This is exactly what 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21 say. And then he quotes this. It was what we went through, we talked about this last week. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, for hath made him to be sin for us, pardon me, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he goes on to say, the word reconciliation is talking about making peace. God was no longer holding us accountable. Instead, he imputed our sins to Jesus, making Jesus accountable for our sins. When we say God is still judging us for our sins as individuals or corporately or as a nation, we are saying that the price Jesus paid wasn't enough. Therefore, judgment must again be made and a sentence passed. That would be double jeopardy, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Some of you may not like this, but it's true. Sin isn't a problem with God anymore. It's the church that has made it a major deal. Neither past, present, nor future sins can separate us from God. The only people who will go to hell are those who have spurned and rejected the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. In heaven, we won't answer for our individual sins. Jesus already has. In heaven, we won't answer for our individual sins because Jesus already has. We will only answer for our acceptance or rejection of Jesus. You might now be thinking, you're just giving people a license to sin. Well, it seems to me that people are doing a pretty good job of that without a license. What I'm saying will not free you to sin. It will free you from the condemnation and the guilt that comes when you do sin. Okay? He says, what I'm saying will not free you from sin. It will free you from the condemnation and the guilt that comes when you do sin. Now, I mean, there's so many errors in this quote, I don't even know where to begin. I guess I could do a whole chat session just on twisting all the scripture. This man is twisted. But I want to start with the last few comments he made during that quote, because this is the crux of his delusion. This is what the demons are after. This is what they would like every one of us to accept and believe, because anybody who does will probably end up in hell, unless God has mercy on them. He says that what he is teaching will not encourage people to sin. Rather, it will free them from the condemnation and the guilt that comes when they sin. Now, when he says that, when he says it's going to free them from the guilt and the condemnation of sin, I say, oh, why won't we feel condemned or guilty when we sin? Is it because our conscience bothered us and we truly repented and now we rested in knowledge that Jesus has forgiven that sin? No, that's not what he's talking about at all. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's saying is we will feel no guilt or condemnation when we sin because we now assume that neither past, present, nor future sins can separate us from God because we won't answer in heaven for our individual sin Jesus already has. That's why he won't care. You know, Mr. Womack's whole point in this article is that because Jesus took our place on the cross and suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, the war between God and man is over. Mankind has been reconciled to God. He said that Jesus forever changed the way God relates to man. Once God judged Jesus, you know, in our place, this forever satisfied God's wrath. It forever satisfies God's wrath. God is no longer angry at mankind. He says that when Jesus came, God quit holding man's sins against him. He's no longer judging anyone's sin. And those who think he's still judging us for our sins as individuals or corporately or as a nation, what we're saying is that the price Jesus paid wasn't enough. So God is no longer holding man's sins against him. And God's wrath has been appeased, right? Anybody believe that? Well, if you do, you better cut the book of John out of your Bible. For clearly, the Apostle John didn't know what he was talking about. He still was under the illusion that God was angry at sin because he spoke about the wrath that was abiding on unbelievers. This is what he said in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You also better cut the books of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians out of your Bibles too, because the men who wrote those books clearly didn't understand that the war between God and man was over. I mean, they talk about the coming wrath of God upon the unsaved. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2, 4 through 5 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." Okay, there's a day of wrath coming. And the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Ephesians 5, 5 through 6 says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Kingdom of Christ, I'm sorry, and of God. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Colossians 3, 5 through 6 says, "Mortify your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And one more, 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 16 is the NES version. It says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, that's a present tense. He said wrath has already come upon them to the uttermost. He's not going to go into the day of wrath. Okay? Now, once again, an ignorance of what Jesus did and did not do on the cross produces all kinds of error and false concepts. If Jesus took all of God's wrath upon himself on the cross, like Mr. Womack says he did, then there would be no wrath left to pour out on the children of disobedience. If Jesus took all of God's wrath, then there would be no coming day of wrath in the future. The day of wrath already came and went 2,000 years ago. You see, there's a big difference between the idea that God's wrath was temporarily appeased by what Jesus did on the cross in order to give men and women a chance to repent and escape the wrath that's going to be poured out on the day of wrath, and the idea that God's wrath was completely spent on Jesus when he was on the cross, and now there's no more wrath left to pour out. Okay, let me say that again. It's a long sentence. There's a big difference between the idea that God's wrath was temporarily appeased by what Jesus did on the cross in order to give men and women a chance to repent before the day of wrath comes, and the idea that God's wrath was completely spent on Jesus when he was on the cross, and now there's no more wrath left to pour out. There's a big difference between those two concepts. All right? Can you see the subtle tongue of the serpent there? And I will bet my bottom dollar that this guy deceives about 99 out of every 100 people who listen to him. Guarantee it. Now, before we move on, I want to look at that little spin he puts on 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is the one Sharon brought up last week, and it took me sort of by surprise. I didn't have an answer for it, really. But I will look at it again tonight just for a quick instant here. So I'm going to look at it in context, though. Okay, not just that one verse. Let's have a little context here. What is that? 17 through 20, whatever chapter that was. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, first of all, Paul is talking about believers in this passage. He says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us, Christians, to himself by Jesus Christ. Then he says, God has given him, or the people with him, the ministry of reconciliation, and he's committed to them the word of reconciliation. And that word of reconciliation is the gospel. It's the message that Jesus came into this world to reconcile God and man through the cross. Thus, Paul reiterates this when he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing trespasses unto them. Now, he ends this passage by telling the believers at Corinth that God was beseeching them through himself to be reconciled to God. In verse 20, I'll read that again. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God." He's talking to Corinthian Christians. Be ye reconciled unto God. So the phrase, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses to them, must be kept in his context. You can't just yank it out of that, you know, that one verse, that one line, out of this whole passage and hang it out there by itself. Womack is twisting God's word. He spins that phrase to mean that God was once and for all reconciled men, all men, sinners, saints alike, to himself by the cross. But if that's true, then why does Paul plead with the Corinthians, Christians, to be reconciled to God? I mean, weren't the Corinthians already reconciled to God 2,000 years ago? And certainly weren't they reconciled to him when they became believers, for crying out loud? They were certainly reconciled then, weren't they? All right, so why is Paul telling them to be reconciled again? Well, the reason he's telling them to be reconciled again, or re-reconciled, is because of the spiritual condition that church was in. Anyone who has done any kind of study on the Corinthian assembly will know that that church was a giant mess. You had a guy who was openly sleeping with a stepmother, and the church didn't care. You had people moving in a totally selfish manner at the Lord's table, having people go hungry and have gluttony and all that. You had factions and church splits in that assembly. You had people abusing the gifts, exalting each other over the gifts. You had people fighting each other and taking each other to secular courts in that church. And all that kind of stuff is, guess what? Sin. It's sin. There's a lot of sin operating in the Corinthian assembly. And as a result, they need to be reconciled to God again. They need to ask forgiveness for the sins they were all committed in that assembly. Not to be saved again, just to be reconciled again. All Paul was saying when he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world was that through the cross, God was providing a sacrifice for the world. God was providing a sacrifice for the world. He was providing the way for man to be reconciled to him. God, at that point, God was not busy imputing our sins to us. He was busy providing a way so our sins could be imputed to that sacrifice he provided. But that doesn't change the fact that only those who appropriate the blood of that sacrifice are actually reconciled to God. Only those who place their faith in that sacrifice as the final atonement for their sins do not have the trespasses imputed to them. Anyone who has not yet appropriated that sacrifice to themselves through repentance and faith has not been reconciled to God in any way, shape, or form. Their sins are still being imputed to them. I can guarantee you that. The unsaved remain the enemies of God. His wrath abides on them still. And on the day of wrath, they will feel the full fury, hatred, and anger of a holy and righteous God. His wrath was not spent by any means, people. I want to play a little clip. This guy, Womack, it's only about three and a half minutes long, so it's not very long. It's not near as bad as last week. You won't have to be thrown up and leaving the room, okay? But I just want to, he has a something he said about this book he just put out. It's called The War Is Over. This is theology now. The war is over. There's no judgment left to be poured out. So I just want to play this clip for a minute.
Of our religious system today has rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's a difference between the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel, quote unquote, gospel that's being preached today. I tell you, this could help you, set you free, so stay tuned for the gospel truth.
Welcome to Gospel Truth with Andrew Womack, a teaching ministry that emphasizes God's unconditional love and grace. And now, here's Andrew.
Welcome to our Monday's broadcast of the Gospel Truth. Today I'm continuing a series that I've entitled The War Is Over. And I tell you, I've been sharing some things that it's really affecting people. It's touching people. It's the gospel. It's the power of God. We've been having a tremendous response to this. People are seeing the truth. And I've just shared a lot of things. If you've missed any of this teaching, I can't go back and rehearse it all, but I tell you, it is fundamental. This is absolutely the bottom line, core values for Christians. And the vast majority of Christianity is not preaching this message. They aren't preaching that the war is over. They are still preaching that God is repulsed by our sin, that God is dealing with us proportional to our sin or lack thereof, and that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the end of the hostilities between God and man is over. And now God isn't imputing our sins unto us, 2 Corinthians 5:19. He isn't putting it to our account. All of our sin was placed on Jesus' account. It was paid for, And as I was teaching at the end of our program yesterday, John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men." The word "men" is italicized to me. I believe that this literally should be saying that "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all judgment unto me." The word "men," when it's italicized, means it wasn't in the original text. It was added by the translators. And if you look at it in context, he's not talking about some spiritual thing that if you just preach the gospel properly, that all men will be drawn unto it. The context of it, the verse before and after, is talking about judgment. In verse 33, he says, "This said he, signifying what death he should die." This was talking about that when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, when he was crucified, he would draw all judgment to him, just like a judgment lightning rod. All of the judgment of God came into the body of Jesus. And Jesus suffered all of our sin and all of our punishment for our sin, not only for you and me individually, but even for the people that don't know the Lord, from people all back during all of the eons past, the present, and even all of the time in the future. The sins of the entire human race for all time was placed upon Jesus. And because of that, God isn't mad at you because of sin. God isn't judging this nation because of sin. God isn't judging you individually because of sin. God is not angry at you and refusing to answer your prayers because of some sin in your life. That is not it. The only way you're really going to have peace and be reconciled unto God is when you understand God isn't imputing your sins unto you, but he's imputing your sins unto Jesus. Jesus took all of your sins. He paid for all of it. All judgment came upon Jesus so that there is no judgment left.
All right, there you go. Any questions? There's no judgment left to be poured out because it was all poured out on Jesus. Okay? You don't have to worry about sin. You know, because God's automatically imputing all your sins that you're currently doing to Jesus. Does that give you the warm fuzzies? You know, God's not judging this world or our nation or any individual because of sin. Because Jesus took all that sin, past, present, and future, to the cross. You know, if this stuff is the doctrines of demons, I don't know what is. Now, what I just want to say this. What you have here, people, is Satan's doctrine of the cross. This is not the only guy preaching this. This thing is becoming pretty common right around now. In one degree or another, one angle or another, you know, and it's been around in a lesser form forever, all right? This is Satan's doctrine of the cross, of what Jesus did on the cross. And its purpose is to permanently close people's minds to the truth that God is still judging sin, and that he is especially judging sin in the lives of his own people in order to make them worthy of the coming kingdom, see? Now, the fact that the vast majority of today's Christians have accepted Satan's doctrine of the cross, and as a result have utterly rejected the idea that they must be made worthy of the kingdom through the judgment of God, that doesn't change reality. It doesn't change the truth. Just because they choose to live in a religious fantasy world, that's not going to change God's mind. He's not going to adjust his program to fit their delusions. All right? The conditions the Lord demands, which is confession of sin, true repentance, which includes asking forgiveness, and turning away from that sin, and overcoming it eventually, they will be met. Those conditions will be met. God's not going to adjust his program to fit us. And if you and I don't meet those conditions, others will. There is a company of people who's going to go on to perfection. They're going to yield to the work that God's going to do in them all the way. But if we don't partake in that like we should, then like Mr. Womack and all the other people who preach that garbage, we're the ones that's going to lose out in the end. We're the ones that are going to miss the kingdom. All right? So this is a very subtle, dangerous, and horrible error. It's a heresy. It's Satan's doctrine of the cross. So, and it started way back in the Reformation with this idea that God is not going to judge his people for their sin. And that doesn't mean we're not forgiven, doesn't mean we're not saved, but we're still going to answer somehow for the sins we commit that we do not care about, that we keep doing over and over again, and we don't get forgiveness for and fight against. We're going to answer and pay for those sins somehow when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how. I don't know how it's all going to work. I'm not going to say everybody's going to hell. That's not what I believe. But this whole idea that God's not going to judge your sins, he's only going to judge your works, your religious service, that's such garbage. And on top of that has been built other errors that get even farther away from the truth, get even worse and more blasphemous. Okay? This guy is preaching blasphemy. He's got the spirit of the beast in Revelation 13 against God. Now, God, the forgiveness of sin comes out of your own spirit for crying out loud. You might as well be Kenneth Copeland, a little God running around. I mean, people start messing with the cross, the basic fundamentals of the faith. You better be grounded in that faith and know what you believe and know what the scripture says, because this thing is subtle and it can be very dangerous. People can take it off the foundation of their faith. Okay, anybody have anything they want to share or to comment? Did you have something you want to say?
Yeah.
Okay, hang on a second. I got the moth stirred up here. She'd like to share something. All right.
Hi, everyone. I happened to be reading this today about when one of Jesus' disciples asked him to teach him how to pray. And he told him to pray to the Father. And one of the things in Luke, in Matthew, he told him, he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But in Luke, he said, forgive us our sins. So if Jesus taught his disciples to ask the Father to forgive them their sins while they were walking with him on earth, how much more so do unbelievers have to ask God to forgive them for their sin? That's about it. Shalom.
Okay, amen. Thank you, Sister Annabelle. And looks like Fishhead wants to speak. Go ahead, Fishhead. You got the mic.
Okay, I was watching this movie last night. I don't like watching movies, but I was watching this movie last night, and maybe Short Knocker know Tyler Perry. He did a movie called Family That Prays Together. And it was a perfect time in the movie to do a complete teaching or preaching of the gospel. In the movie, Kathy Bates was in a scene with another character, and the one character told Kathy Bates that Jesus Christ died on the cross for her sins, and that was it. She left it there. The movie went on. It was nothing else about repentance and turning or trusting in it. And this guy Tyler Perry, I'm sure Short Knocker know him, he's supposed to be a Christian making movies, and right then and there he had ample opportunity to preach the gospel to a wide audience of believers and non-believers, and all he said was Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And that's what people believe. They believe that if they just believe the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, then everything is okay. All right, Dan.
Amen, Fish. That's right. Thanks for sharing. We have to do something here. Every time somebody has a birthday, you have to make them get on the mic and talk, give a testimony. So it's your birthday, Hugh. You want to give a testimony? We'll start with you.
Thanks. I finally figured it out. Yeah, I don't know exactly what you guys would like me to say, but it's a blessing that I've turned 50. God saved me about 1997 when I came to an understanding of truly who God is. And it's been a long process since then. My wife and I, we have fellowships on a regular basis, but on Sunday morning we'll have a fellowship like we did this morning, and we reflected on what God has taken us through over the last 12 or 13-year journey. And one of the things that we talked about is we went through a period of Calvinism, and that was up until about a year ago that he delivered us. And it's such a blessing. And I discussed with my wife that we actually had been led astray, and that we actually was off the path that led to righteousness, the path that led to salvation. And we discuss actually that we were believing a different gospel, that the gospel of Calvinism is no gospel at all. And so that was sobering to think that. And so we began to talk about how important it is to rightly divide the Word of God, and also to practice discernment and check everything with the Scripture of God. And it's been such a blessing to fellowship here in the in this chat room, as well as the teachings from Dan, because he makes it so clear and keeps our focus there. I like one of the things that he said probably a year ago when I first got exposed to Dan, when he said that anyone can deceive you. I can deceive you, so check everything out by God's word. And so that's what we do. And then a couple of weeks ago when he even said the source behind the teaching is so critical, and that's been a blessing too. So there's so many things to be thankful for. Yes, I'm thankful that I turned 50 today and I can celebrate my birthday with my family and friends here on the internet. But more importantly, I'm just so thankful that God has led me to the truth, and I hope and pray that I'll have another 50 years, if the Lord tarries, to be able to practice the truth and live for him. So thank you very much for the opportunity to speak. I'm glad I finally figured it out. Thanks, Dan. God bless everybody. Bye.
All right. Thanks for sharing, Hugh. It's good you stuck with it till you got it, too. That's the spirit of the overcomer. Stick with it. Don't give up. Don't give up. Amen. Glad you shared. Amen. All righty, guys. Anybody else have anything? Okay. Well, if nobody has anything, I guess we'll call tonight. It's 9:30 almost. Thanks for sharing, y'all. And, well, I guess we'll see you next week. A God willing, the river don't rise. All right? Thanks for coming.